Today, as you can see from the board, we're going to pick up our study of the tabernacle and look specifically at the bronze altar. I want to begin today's lesson by reading from a different book of the Old Testament and then a few verses from the New Testament itself. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. The topic at this point in the book of Leviticus, as the book opens, is the whole burnt offering or the burnt offerings which were offered on the altar. Verse 1. Then the Lord called to Moses, and he spoke to him from the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting is another way of saying from the tabernacle. This is what he said. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any man of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. He shall slay the young bull before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around on the altar, that is, at the doorway of the tent of meeting. He shall then skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the suet, which is the fatty part, over the wood which is on the fire that's on the altar. Its entrails, however, and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall offer up the smoke, all of it, on the altar for a burnt offering, an offering by fire, of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering is from the flock of the sheep or of the goats for the burnt offering, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall slay it on the side of the altar on the north side before the Lord. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall sprinkle its blood around the altar. He shall then cut it into its pieces with its head and its suet, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood which is on the fire that is on the altar. The entrails, however, and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it in smoke on the altar. It's a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. But if his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering from the turtle doves or from young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and offer it up in smoke on the altar, its blood to be drained on the side of the altar. He shall also take away its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar eastward to the place of ashes. Then he shall tear it by its wings, but he shall not sever it. And the priest shall offer it up in the smoke of the altar on the wood which is on the fire. It's a burnt offering, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. And if you would, just a couple of verses from the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, beginning with verse 1. For the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices is the reminder of sins year by year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it's written of me, to do your will, O God. The point of an altar is not the altar. It's what takes place at the altar. This is why I began today's lesson by reading from the book of Leviticus. These verses are important in understanding how the bronze altar relates to the underlying question that the tabernacle seeks to answer. How is access to the holy God of Israel possible if the sons of Israel are sinners, unclean, and unable to come into his presence and live? But before we get into the text of today's lesson, I want you to think with me first, just for a little while, about the subject of forgiveness. I'm going to begin by making a declarative theological statement about the forgiveness of sins, and it's this. According to the gospel, the cross of Christ is the only basis on which God forgives sins. According to the Bible, God forgives sins on one basis and one basis only, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. As you sit here this morning, you may listen to me say that, and I suspect most of you agree with me. There may be some who don't. It can be a perplexing statement to a lot of people. And at first glance, it actually seems to be a bit at odds with some other statements in Scripture about the concept of forgiveness. Let's begin by examining a phrase from the Lord's Prayer. Now, I want you to remember that in Matthew 6, here Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. One of the phrases that he teaches them is this: "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Later in Matthew's gospel, Peter will ask the Lord, "How often shall I forgive my brother's sin? As many as seven times?" And Jesus will answer, "As many as 70 times seven." It seems as though that Jesus is positing a correlation between the forgiveness that we receive from God and the forgiveness we're expected to offer to those who wrong us. And he is. But exactly what is the correspondence? There's no question that in Scripture, forgiveness on the part of believers is mandatory. It's not optional. When another person wrongs us, we're supposed to forgive the wrongdoer. But notice, nobody has to die for you to forgive an offending party. One could argue that if I'm required to forgive someone who wrongs me, and if there are consequences to me if I don't forgive him, and if no one has to die for me to forgive a wrongdoer, then why can't God forgive me on the same basis that I'm expected to forgive someone who harms me? Why isn't it sufficient to simply say, "I'm sorry"? Sorrow is a natural reaction to an awareness of sin, and it's appropriate. But it's not on the basis of, "I'm sorry," that God forgives sins. Why is God's forgiveness different from man's forgiveness? There's no mandate that someone has to die before I can forgive a wrongdoer. Why can't God forgive me in the same way? Now, I'm not the first person to raise this question. The Archbishop of Anselm wrote these words at the end of the 11th century. He said, "If anybody imagines that God can simply forgive us as we forgive others, that person has not considered the seriousness of sin." And I think we could add to his words a similar retort, perhaps expressed from a different perspective, that would say, neither has the objector considered the majesty and absolute righteousness of God. It's only when our perception of God and man, of holiness and sin, are properly considered that we can attain to a correct understanding of the doctrine of forgiveness. The fact is, an attempt to equate or form a parallel between our forgiveness and God's is to enter into grave theological error. In the examples that I cited from the Lord's Prayer and from Christ's comments to Peter, Jesus wasn't drawing a parallel of equivalency between God's forgiveness and human forgiveness. Rather, he was teaching his disciples that it's absurd to presume that someone who refuses to forgive someone who injures him, his fellow, can appreciate at all the forgiveness that God has extended to him. When another person wrongs me, I'm wronged as a private individual, if you want to think of it that way, and the injury is a personal injury. But God isn't a private individual, and sin doesn't inflict personal injury upon him. God is, in fact, the author of the laws that we break. And sin is an abject rebellion against him and against his sovereign right to make rules and set standards. So the crucial question really isn't why does God find it difficult to forgive, but how can forgiveness be possible at all? If I may, I'd like to cite a couple of quotes from at least three men who I think understood this distinction. Emil Brunner said, "Forgiveness is the very opposite of anything that can be taken for granted. Nothing can be less obvious than forgiveness." Carnegie Simpson said, "Forgiveness is to a man the plainest of duties, but to God it is the profoundest of problems." And John Stott said, "The problem of forgiveness is constituted by the inevitable collision between divine protection and human rebellion." In other words, sin creates a collision between God's love for the sinner, a love dictated by his nature, for God is love, we're told, and on the other hand, God's wrath toward the sin, a wrath that is demanded by his absolute righteousness. And this makes sense if we accept the premise that absolute righteousness demands perfect justice. Isaiah said something similar in the 45th chapter, 45:21. Listen to what he says. He's essentially answering the question, who is it who has spoken truth? Listen to what he says of himself. This is God. "Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior. There's none except me." God is proclaiming himself to be both a righteous God and a Savior. And he says of himself, "There's no one except me." In other words, you'll not find this combination of attributes anywhere else. This intersecting of love and wrath, these dictates, if you will, of God's unique nature, do not exist anyplace else in the universe except within the nature of God himself. It's only within the nature of God that there is an unyielding, righteous demand for justice that's squared off against an infinite love for the sinner. And it's at the cross of Christ that God demonstrates to the world both his infinite love for the sinner and the demand by his perfect righteousness for justice. And he shows there that the two can be reconciled. But it took the death of the Savior. And that's the reason God's forgiveness and our forgiveness are not analogous. The reason there's so much bad theology that exists around questions concerning the cross is the failure to consider the seriousness of sin and the true meaning of a righteous God. Now I want to take a quick look at, with that as a little bit of a background, the 27th chapter of Exodus. We'll look at the first 8 verses. That's the section that deals with the bronze altar. The parallel passage, which we won't read, is Exodus chapter 38, verses 1 through 7. So today our topic is going to be the bronze altar that stood in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And as I said, the description is found in Exodus chapter 27, beginning with verse 1. "And you shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it. And you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make its pails for removing the ashes, and its shovel and basins and forks and its fire pans. You shall make all of these utensils of bronze. You shall make for it a grating of network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And shall put it beneath the under edge, under the ledge of the altar, that the net may reach halfway up the altar. You shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. Its poles shall be inserted into the ring so that the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar when it's carried. And you shall make it hollow with planks, as was shown to you on the mountain. So shall you make it. So chapter 27 refers to this altar as an altar of acacia wood. If you read the parallel passage in 38, it refers to it as the altar of burnt offering. The bronze altar was the largest of the seven sacred objects that were placed in and around the tabernacle. It was a square 7.5 feet on each side and about 4.5 feet tall, and its size is an indication of its importance. Over in chapter 40 of Exodus, verses 6 and 33, they give us an idea of where it was positioned in the tabernacle complex. It was placed in front of the doorway as you enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with bronze. According to verse 2, the altar had what it calls four horns located on each of its corners. This is actually an altar from Beersheba. These are the horns, these things right here on the corners. And I don't know if this is a Jewish altar or a Canaanite altar, but if it's a Jewish altar, just a little bit off the subject, does anybody see what the problem would be? This is probably a Canaanite altar because the Jewish altars were to be built with uncut stone or with soil. That's what the horns are. Now, this is an altar made of uncut stone from Tel Arad. It doesn't show the horns. They could have been broken off, certainly. But this is what an altar would look like made of unhewn or uncut stones. The symbolism of these horns that were placed on the altar has to do with strength. Probably the best verse in the Old Testament that gives us an understanding of the meaning of this word horn, or keren, it is in Hebrew, is in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, where the word horn is used in parallel with the term strength. There we read, "Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against him he'll thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." This imagery has something to do with strength, and as such, as it was used on the altar, it came to be considered the holiest part of that structure. So it was on these horns that the blood of the sacrifice was actually sprinkled. They may also have had a practical value. They may have used the horns as a way of binding the animal that was to be sacrificed on the altar. We tend to call this the bronze altar because in verse 2 it was framed of acacia wood and overlaid then with bronze. And likewise, the utensils that are used in conjunction with the sacrifices made on this altar were made of bronze. I've mentioned this before, but I'll say it again in this context, that in the Bible, bronze tends to symbolize judgment. You can see this in a verse in Deuteronomy chapter 28, which says, "The Lord will smite you." This is a context of judgment. "The heaven which is on your head shall be bronze. The earth under your feet shall be iron." Then in verses 4 through 7, it begins to tell us about this bronze network or bronze grate. It's really hard to, I think, to figure out exactly what they're talking about here. But this is one person's idea. In this case, this bronze grate, they have depicted it inside the altar. I don't really think that's accurate. I think this is a better idea of how the altar may have looked. These representing the horns, this representing the grate. Casuto thinks that it's a purely ornamental thing, that it doesn't have any real significance. But I don't think that's true because it doesn't fit what we've seen so far in the book of Exodus. We've seen cherubim and golden rings, and these things are certainly, in a sense, ornamental. But in each case, they either symbolize some spiritual truth or they have some practical purpose. From looking at this, I think this bronze grating has something to do with drafting airflow from beneath the altar up to the top where the fire was. It also held the rings that were used to move the altar. So in that case, I think this may be a closer depiction of what the altar looked like than the first picture that I showed you. I found verse 8 to be interesting. Verse 8 says that you shall make it hollow with planks.
What's with acacia? What is it? Why is it?
It's a readily available wood. It was strong and it was light. So it had the combination of strength, and since these are portable objects, the fact that it was light and strong is an interesting and effective combination of traits. And symbolically, it's used to refer, since it's something that comes from the earth, it's used to symbolize humanity. They used bronze, but there has been a degrading of the quality of the metals. As you go to the Holy of Holies, everything's gold. In the tabernacle, everything's gold. And then as you move out to the courtyard where the people are, you begin to see the bronze. And of course, it's appropriate, obviously, for the altar, because if bronze symbolizes judgment, that's exactly what the altar is representing as well. But the verse 8 says that the altar is hollow. Now, it would have been essential for this altar to meet any biblical requirements that are in the text regarding how altars are built, and it almost seems to be in conflict here. According to the 20th chapter of Exodus, altars were made of earth and stone. As you've already pointed out, they were not to be made out of cut or hewn stone. So this is the first requirement of a Jewish altar. A Jewish altar is made of earth, soil, and or uncut stones. Ornate decorations or even the wielding of a chisel against a stone would profane a Jewish altar, for it introduces into the equation human effort where human effort is inappropriate. There's certainly nothing ornate about Jewish altars, and there's certainly nothing ornate about the Roman cross to which this altar ultimately points. Second requirement is that this particular altar was to be portable. So it needed to be constructed in some manner that would allow for easy transport from place to place. That's not a characteristic of an earthen or stone altar. So it seems like there may have been sort of a compromise reached here. Casuto makes a pretty big deal out of this. The text says you shall make this altar hollow with planks. That to me sounds like a frame. So think about it. We know that as long as this altar was in use, in other words, when they were permanently camped someplace and they were using this altar, the fire was kept burning according to Leviticus 6. So wood, even wood covered with bronze, could potentially catch fire. Furthermore, it seems like this violates the prohibition against making the altar from anything other than earth and stone. And I think Casuto has a pretty good idea. He said he thinks that the construction information given here in Exodus 27 was for a framework which could then be easily filled with soil and uncut stones when the altar was set up. So what you would have then is you would have a frame that was transportable. And then you would fill it with stone and soil and the things of the earth upon arrival at the new campsite. And it would be then on those stones and on that soil where the actual sacrifice occurred. Now, I don't know if that's historically accurate, but it sounds like something I can live with until someone digs up something and comes up with a better idea. Well, this is the Bible's description of the altar. But what does it mean? Well, it should be clear that this bronze altar constructed of acacia wood symbolizes the cross on which Jesus died. It also so should be apparent that upon entering the courtyard of the tabernacle, the first thing that anyone would see would be this altar due to its size and due also to its location. Access to the tabernacle, or expressed theologically, access to the presence of God required one pay a visit to this altar and that something die there. I mentioned earlier that Exodus chapter 38 refers to this altar as the altar of burnt offering. The first mention of an altar in the Old Testament is actually in Genesis chapter 8, where we're told that after the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord. There may have been others, there probably were. They're simply not mentioned before Genesis 8 in the Bible. When we use the term altar in our day, we tend to think of a beautiful and ornate area down at the front of a cathedral. But if you look at the word itself, the Hebrew word zavach means to slaughter. Now, do you remember what I told you happens when you put an M in front of a Hebrew verb? It gives you the sense of place. So, the word Mizbeach, which is the Hebrew word for altar, means a place of slaughter. That's its literal meaning. So we understand from this word that a biblical altar is not a pretty place, the front of a church, where people light candles and contemplate wonderful things. An altar is where something dies. Sacrifices and offerings were central to the worship of Israel. Offerings may or may not involve the death of an animal. But a burnt offering, a sacrifice, always involved the death of an innocent animal. It was called in Hebrew an olah. That's the word for burnt offering. It's based specifically on the text that we read in Leviticus 1 at the opening of our lesson, and also six or seven verses that are over in Leviticus chapter 6. If you know anything about the book of Leviticus, the theme of the book of Leviticus is this: be ye holy as I am holy. A concept that's central to a proper understanding of the tabernacle. When you link the book of Leviticus and the tabernacle, it means that God's own righteous standard that God has established for access to his presence is visible both in the story that the tabernacle teaches and the story that's taught by the Levitical sacrifices. A man named William Cunningham once said something that I've said before in this class, and I'm going to say it and then I'm going to repeat it because it'll kind of go over your head when you first hear it, but it's actually quite good. Cunningham said, "The righteousness of God is the righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require." The righteousness of God is that righteousness which God's righteousness requires him to require. This is the theme of Leviticus. It's what "be ye holy as I am holy" means. Let's consider a couple of things about that opening scripture that we read. Looking first at the first half of verse 2. Notice that the book of Leviticus is addressed primarily to believers. It opens by saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel." These are the people who were delivered from the curse by the blood of the Passover lamb. These people are believers. Then if you continue in verse 2, it says, "When a man brings an offering to Yahweh." When any man brings an offering. I want you to notice this is done by an individual. The burnt offering is not part of a corporate or national sacrifice. It tells us that salvation is between an individual and his God. What's about to happen at this altar when the sacrifice is made is done solely between one man and his God. The purpose of the offering is to draw us near to God. It's called a korban. You know that weird word over in Mark 7:11? You'll see it sometime. Korban comes from the Hebrew verb karav, which means to meet or to draw near. And he says here, when any man offers an offering, a korban, this is an offering that's designed to bring man and God together, which is the purpose of the tabernacle. Now, regarding the burnt offering in verse 3 of Leviticus 1, there really are five major or main offerings that are discussed in the first chapters of Leviticus. But the burnt offering, of all those offerings, is the most foundational of all. That's why it's brought up first in the book of Leviticus. For this burnt offering to take place, the individual person must bring an animal that is a male and without defect. What dies on a Jewish altar is the perfect for the imperfect. It's the innocent for the guilty. This foreshadows the infinite value of the sacrifice that God made when he gave his own son for the sins of the world. When John the Baptist referred to Jesus as the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world, it's a symbolism that would have been quite graphic to a Jewish man or woman who heard it. They would have immediately thought of the altar, and they would have thought of the sacrificial lamb. In the same way, when Peter refers to Jesus' sacrifice over in one of his epistles, he refers to redemption by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, and then he calls it the blood of Christ. So these Levitical sacrifices pointed forward to the death of Christ on his altar. There was also a predictive correspondence between the two, because in the same way that the Levitical sacrifices were done, they prepared Israel to visualize her Messiah as a suffering servant. The purpose of his coming was spelled out beforehand in these Levitical sacrifices. The ritual consisted of the worshiper bringing his sacrifice, his lamb or his goat or his small bull, to the door of the tent of meeting, to the door of the tabernacle. He then placed his hand on the head of the animal. That was a way of identifying the worshiper with the animal. And then he kills it. I think a lot of times we think that these sacrifices were all done by the priests. Some were. This sacrifice was done by the individual worshiper. It was an individual act. The lamb was slain by the worshiper, not by the priest. This was certainly not an act of drive-through worship. There could be no greater involvement in the ritual of sacrificial worship short of crawling up on the altar yourself. The sacrifice was an intimate form of identification made possible as the worshiper watches the lamb die in his place. The act of placing his hand on the head of the lamb, symbolically, the sins of the Israelite were imputed to the innocent lamb. And the innocence or righteousness of the lamb, if you will, was imputed to the worshiper. This particular animal, on this particular day, stood as a substitute for the Israelite. The lamb stood in place of the worshiper, and the lamb suffered the death that the worshiper himself deserved to die. Now, this burnt offering was a picture both of grace and mercy. It was a picture of grace because God had provided deliverance for the believer, who doesn't deserve deliverance and who can't earn it. And it was a picture of mercy because the very punishment the sinner does deserve was borne by his substitute. The sacrificial lamb was innocent. It's hard to envision a more innocent creature than an unblemished lamb. Nonetheless, it was killed in the place of the guilty Israelite. Every human emotion that we have sides with the lamb. I'm pretty soft-hearted. I can barely watch those Humane Society ads on television. The repulsion of actually slaying a lamb as a substitute would have been for the Israelite a very graphic picture of redemption. Well, what was its purpose? It's told to us in Leviticus 4, the latter part of the verse, that it, that is the substitutionary sacrifice, shall be accepted for him, that is for the worshiper, as an atonement for him. This is probably the clearest description of a burnt offering that we can find in the Levitical law. It atones for the worshiper's sins. It's the atonement that breaks down this barrier that sin has put between God and man. And it makes fellowship between sinful man and a holy God possible. Now, I want to take us out of the context of the Old Testament for just a moment and from the actual ritual. And I want us to ask this question. How did Jesus understand his death in light of what he knew about the Levitical system? After all, this is the reason he said that he was sent into the world. I think the first thing that I would say about this is that Jesus saw his death as for us. He said of himself in John chapter 10, "I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep." Then he went on to say, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative." So Jesus saw his death as a voluntary act done on behalf of and for the benefit of the sheep. This is perfectly consistent with what we see Jesus saying over in the 22nd chapter of Luke. Let me just read a couple of verses to you there. This is in the upper room. He's speaking of his death. We're asking the question, how did he view his death in light of Leviticus? "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. This is my body given for you. This cup that is poured out is for you. It's the new covenant in my blood.'" In each of these symbolic acts, the emphasis is upon "for you." So Jesus saw his death as for you. Secondly, Jesus saw his death for us as the way to bring us to God. If you look through the Nicene Creed, it says, "for us," speaking generally, "and for our salvation," speaking specifically, "he came down from heaven." It's consistent with 1 Peter 3:18, which says, "For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust," and then the purpose clause, "so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he saw his death for us. He saw his death as the way to bring us to God. And third, Jesus saw his death as the death he died for our sins. Our sins are the obstacle that separate us from God. If God and man are to dwell in harmonious fellowship, this sin problem must be resolved once and for all. There's no eternal blessing apart from God satisfying God's wrath toward our sins, and that has to be done. There's no eternal life with him without it. There's no sweeping sin under the carpet. There's no way to avoid judgment apart from a full resolution of the issue of sin. You'll see this phrase, "for our sins," or some variation of it, throughout the New Testament, because the New Testament writers understood that the death of Christ and our sins are intimately related. A good example of this is over in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "I delivered to you this message, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures." So, what exactly is the link between our sins and the death of Christ? Well, it's this, and this is the fourth thing that Jesus viewed about his own death. Jesus saw his death as our death. Here's the point. Christ's death was not simply a consequence of our sins. He was not a victim of man's sins. Rather, the penalty he suffered on the cross was our penalty. His death was our death. We have a tendency to view death as a natural event. We speak of death and life together as if they are inextricably bound together. But the truth is, there's nothing more unnatural than death. Man was not created to die. We die as a consequence of sin. Death in Scripture is not viewed as a natural event. It's viewed as a penal event, that is, the penalty of sin. Death is the most unnatural state that a man can imagine. This is why it is so offensive It's the reason that garners such dread among so many. Death, both physical and spiritual death. Death is a divine judgment on human rebellion. Ecclesiastes is an interesting book to read with a proper understanding of death and how it fits into theology. In chapter 3, verse 19, we read, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over a beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. All come from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, and the breath of the beast descends downward?" Well, man and beast both suffer death. Both return to the dust. The beast to remain forever. Man to face the judgment of his creator. That's made clear in the last verse, chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. And the message is that a wise man lives his life, but he never lives without an awareness of the consequences of sin and judgment. So how does all of this talk of sin and death and judgment relate to Christ? For surely if death is unnatural to sinful man, it must be incomprehensible to the Lord of life. Here's the connection. If death is the penalty of sin, and if Jesus had no sin, then the death he died was not his own death. It was ours. This is why Jesus' death was a volitional act on his part. No man could have killed him. He could only lay down his life himself by an act of the will. And this is how Luke portrays his death. After declaring clearly that the penalty for sin had been paid, when he said, "It is finished," he said, "Then, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." This means that when Scripture says Jesus died for our sins, there's much more that is implied. It affirms that Jesus Christ, who being sinless and therefore had no need to die, died our death, the death our sins had condemned us to die. He, in effect, became sin for us, that on that basis and that basis alone, both in God's love and in His justice, He is able to impute to anyone who accepts the free gift of salvation the full measure of his own righteousness. And on that basis alone, God and man are reconciled, and both access and fellowship are restored. No one entered the tabernacle without stopping at the bronze altar and declaring through the illustration of his sacrifice the death that Christ would one day die for him. The way to the Holy of Holies passed through this bronze altar, just as the way to heaven and eternity in our Creator's presence passes through Calvary. The cross provides the only access to the Father. That's just the gospel. Many will try another way, and many will come up short. God made it clear in this story of the tabernacle, and Jesus made it clear in his own words, when he said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So this brings us through the study of the altar. I hope that some of the symbolism of it is clear, and I wonder if we have any questions.